This weekend has passed very quickly. Hardly seems possible that we've come to the final meeting of this series. It seems like the time we've spent together has been very good in terms of interacting with each other. It'd be nice when we get the glory and we have more and more of this opportunity, won't it? We won't have quite the same, I assume, pressures of the workaday world and the responsibilities of life that keep us going sometimes with things other than sharing the things of Christ or talking together. And yet, the Lord needs His representatives in the marketplace, and we don't miss the fact that the purpose of God is to have His messengers there as well. And so I trust as many of us in the morrow get back into the normal pressures and responsibilities and routines of life, that we will remember the faithfulness of God in that context as well. A number of you have kindly asked, so let me take just a couple of minutes to say a word about the ministry in which I'm involved at Emmaus. We have been underway now for 1 week in a new academic year. Classes started last Monday, and we are grateful to God again to have a very excellent and a full faculty and staff that God has brought together to fulfill the ministries of Emmaus, for after all, a school of people. Yes, we're grateful for our wonderful campus facility, but a school is not really bricks and mortar, you know, a school is people. And we are grateful to God for the people that He has raised up to fulfill those ministries, and would invite you to pray for and with those who are fulfilling the ministries at the college. And a few of us there are not so disillusioned as to think we're doing it all. There are many, many, many of the Lord's people all over the country that stand with us prayerfully and sacrificially as the Word is being ministered in the classroom, as the Word is being disseminated around the world. And we would invite you to stand with us in prayer for the ministries of Emmaus. We have not settled into our final group of students. We'll have at least 180 students in this academic year. We have 6 students in our new master's program, which we're very grateful. And we'd urge you to pray for the young adults. And some are a little bit older than we would classify as young adults, that God has sent our way for the ministries of this year. We'd like to see the growth and development that the Lord desires in their lives. We'd like to see the disciplines of study of the Word of God at an adult level to find its fruition in their lives. And we would ask you to pray for these ministries and for those who are fulfilling the ministries and for those who are involved in the ministries of the classroom. I hope you're also aware of the extensive ministry of the college through its correspondence courses. There will be some near 400,000, 450,000 courses distributed this year, 200,000 of them in penal institutions alone. I didn't say lessons, I said courses of study. In penal institutions alone this year, we have a very, very big work going on there. You know, as I think of the assemblies of God's people as an identifiable, if I can get by with using this kind of language, as an identifiable church group, we're pretty small compared to many of the large church groups on the face of the earth. And to think that from this small group has spawned and maintained the largest correspondence ministry in the world, as far as we know, is a great encouragement. It's a good work. Over 100 languages now, and over 100 countries are involved in the Emmaus Correspondence Ministry. And we hope that you, as individuals and as assemblies, pray for that work, as the Lord is using that to reach many, many people, both in evangelism as well as in Christian nurture. Some of the courses, as you know, are evangelistically oriented, and some are oriented toward teaching and Christian growth. And we desire to see that work flourish in the good hand of our God. Pray for these ministries. We'll value your prayers personally and the responsibilities of leadership in this. I tell you, when I think of the good people God has brought together in the work, you have to move pretty fast just to stay out of their way. You know, when you're in the front, you have to keep going not to get trampled by the good people behind you. But that's not the best way for the leader to look at the responsibility. A leader should be leading, and I would really value your prayers in that responsibility as the Lord lays before us the tremendous potential of teaching the Word of God in this period of the history of the church. Appreciate your prayers for my family. I know many of you know my wife and my family, and we will value your prayers for us. God has been good to us as a family to see our children, no longer children, grown up, each involved in their work and their professions, honoring Christ in a very wonderful way. We're very grateful. I think some of the best things God does for us, He does in terms of family. And we've certainly experienced that. I guess you've heard me say this, but let me say it again. I can remember even in my teens hearing people say, oh, little children, little problems, big children, big problems. And there were periods of my life when I was scared to death to think of my kids would ever grow up. The fact of the matter is that I need to go on record and praise God for His faithfulness, and that's what it is, really. It's His faithfulness to us as a family. The older ours get, the more we enjoy them. And I enjoyed rolling on the floor and playing with them, and they were little chiggers in diapers, too. But as they mature, as you can interact with them on the adult level and relate to their lives in the full extent of all that God is doing in their lives, it's tremendous. We enjoy our family more and more all the time and are grateful to God for them. We'll value your prayers for our family. I'm convinced that particularly in the public ministry, one's family is a key part of all that God does to keep you going and to give you the encouragements of life that are involved in the ministry of the Word of God. Value your prayers very, very much. We traveled this summer. Martha and I did in Australia and New Zealand all summer, and we returned just 2 weeks ago to plunge into a whole series of entertaining folks in our home and getting ready for a new academic year, and it was just a desperately busy time, and Martha was all traveled out, or she would have been here this weekend too. So we thank you for your prayers. Those of us who know our family, we value them very much and ask you to continue to pray for us. Now, I'd like you to turn today to a passage which is very familiar, but you probably don't even need to turn there, in 1 John chapter 1. I'd like to read a passage here that will introduce us to the first of three perspectives. And tomorrow, this morning is going to be more like the classroom than like preaching, because we still have some important dimensions of the Christian life in which the faithfulness of God becomes a significant factor. And we haven't touched all of these. We're not going to be able to touch all of these. The one I'd love to get into, for example, is the faithfulness of God with regard to keeping us and preserving His people. And use the doctrinal term of the perseverance of the saints, or whatever term you want to use. It is God's faithfulness. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It isn't us hanging on to Him. It is His faithfulness that maintains us in His family as His people. There are many dimensions we will not be able to look at, but I'd like for us to look at three today, and in sort of a classroom kind of setting that hopefully will whet your appetite and get your thinking going in these directions also, or renew your thinking, as the case may be for most of you, since we're not talking about new material here for most of you. Renew your thinking, refresh your thinking, to rework again in your heart and mind the glorious reality of the faithfulness of God as it relates to the important dimensions of the Christian life. In 1 John chapter 1, we read in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. You see it there? This is an interesting context. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now let's pause again for a moment to pray. Father, we thank You today, again, that You have reminded us in Your word that You are a faithful God. We pray that You will instill in our hearts and minds an increasingly deep and restful conviction that You have spoken to us in truth. And help us to demonstrate in our lives again and again and again that You are indeed a faithful God. We thank You, our Father, for Your greatness, for Your faithfulness, and pray that as we ponder afresh this morning, our hearts may be instructed in grace. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. The faithfulness of God has to do with maintaining open relationships with our God as believers. The scriptures teach us that as believers, we will from time to time sin. Not that we have to. Romans chapter 6 clearly teaches us that as believers, we have been set free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of self. We are no longer serving that old slave master of sin and self. We have been set free in Christ. And as our Lord Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, then you are truly free. The freedom of the people of God, free now no longer to serve. We've been set free from the service and the slavery of sin. We are now free to serve Christ. The interesting thing is, however, in Romans chapter 6, that Paul, speaking to believers who have been set free from bondage to sin, you see, the unbeliever has no option. They serve sin. And Paul talks about there was a time when with his mind and with his life he served sin. He was a slave to sin. But as believers, we have been set free from that bondage, and we are now free to serve Christ. However, inherent in the discussion of Romans chapter 6 is this fact. We, unfortunately, as believers, may from time to time resubmit ourselves to that old slave master. And that's why he appeals to us. Now, yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Don't go back and needlessly serve that old taskmaster of sin and self. You've been set free from that slavery. You have the option now. Just like the option of Galatians 6. He who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, Paul says. But he who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit reap life everlasting. You see, as believers, we have an option. The unsaved world doesn't have an option. They that are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. They have no option. Everything they do, they're sowing to the flesh. But as believers, we have the option. And the appeal of the grace is, now look, yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Sow to the Spirit. Or take the alternative that Paul presents in Romans 8. The mind that is set on the flesh in contrast to the mind that is set on the Spirit. The unregenerate world knows only the mind that is set on the flesh. They have no alternative. But for the believer, we have the option of a mind that is set on the Spirit. And so the appeal of the scriptures consistently is to the people of God. Look, even though it is still possible for the believer to sin, and we should not be surprised when we find that we and other believers blow it from time to time. In fact, John says, if we say that we do not sin from time to time, we are only kidding ourselves. By the way, the tense of the verb in verses 8 and 10 are very important. In one case, we have the imperfect tense. In the other case, we have the perfect tense. Which means he is saying, in one case, if we say that we never sinned, and sin never has touched our lives, we call God a liar. But if we say we do not sin from time to time, we just deceive ourselves. The tense of the verb is very significant there in handling those two verses. But the one we're focusing upon now is the fact that the scriptures warn us that the propensity of sin is still with us. There is that which is natural in all of us, yet. And if we say we don't sin from time to time, Paul says, we just kid ourselves. But the glorious reality is this. God has made a provision for the believer. In dealing with the sin that comes into the believer's life, so that the relationship between us and our Heavenly Father may be clear, and unstrained, and free, and open, and beautiful. Now, there's another way to approach this. We can talk in terms of theological guilt, or of the guilt of our lost condition, and the forgiveness for that. We could talk in terms of family guilt. And that's what John is talking about here. When we as children in the family, that's a family epistle, when we, however, confess our sins, God is faithful. To do what? To forgive us and to cleanse us. Notice the wording of the passage. Pardon me. You've looked at this. Some of you have maybe heard me make comments on it, but notice how important this is. He is calling us to confession, if we confess. Doesn't say if we do penance, walk 10 miles of sharp rocks in your shoes, crawl 60 yards over hot beds of coals, or whatever you might devise. No. He doesn't say if we do penance. He says if we confess our sins. The word confession in the New Testament, homologeo, literally means to say the same word. When you confess, you name your sin before God. It goes something like this. If I tell a lie to cover for myself or something, and the Spirit of God in my conscience says, Dan, that's a lie. Now how do I confess? I say, yes, Lord, that was a lie. I say the same thing. I call it what God calls it. I name it in His presence. You know, the idea that at the end of the day we get on our knees saying, Lord, if I've sinned today, forgive me, amen, jump into bed. I can see the Lord say, oh, hold the phone there. Hope, not so quick. What do you mean, if I have sinned? What kind of impudence is that? That's not confession. That's a cop-out. It's spiritual stupidity. Confession is naming my sin before God. Yes, Lord. I blew it there. I sinned. I told a man a lie. Yes, Lord. I was selfish. I shouldn't have said that to my kids. I was acting in impulse and anger, and that's sin, Lord. I'm sorry. See? To name our sin, if we confess our sin, that's what He requires of us in terms of the family relationship. Notice, too, that the issue is of faith is there. He tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us and cleanse us. Now, some people have a hard time believing that. I think one of the important dimensions of the life of faith is to learn to take God at His word. And if He says He will do it, to rest upon the fact that He has done it. And not carry the old bones of sins that we've confessed 1,000 times along with us. And every time we get down again, we reach into the closet and pull out the old skeleton, start beating ourselves over the head with the old bones of sins I've confessed 1,000 times. But in my unbelief, I have never accepted by faith His confession, His forgiveness and cleansing. But notice God lays His own character on the line. He is faithful and He is righteous. By the way, here's another one. Are you counting now the number of times that the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God are presented together? Anyone been counting? How many times now? Okay, I'm not going to give you the answer. I hope you'll dig back if you've made notes or if you've got a concordance. Notice how many times the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God are tied together. Have you thought your way through that? Let's do it in terms of this issue. In terms of God's dealing with us when we confess our sins, His faithfulness and righteousness to forgive us and to cleanse us. Let's put it this way. Suppose when I get to heaven and stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I find that those sins that I've committed as a believer, that I've confessed, are still sort of irritating my Lord and stuck in His mind. I know people like that. They never really forgive you. They've got a little black book. It may not be physical, but somewhere in the recesses of their mind, they've got this little black book, and they can remind you, sometimes in the heat of an argument, of every wrong thing that you have done. They can tell you the exact words you spoke, the exact deed you did. They can tell you the day you did it. And the circumstances, they're record keepers. Boy, people like that are hard to live with. By the way, that's literally what's in view when Paul says in Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not keep records of wrongs. In the final analysis, it is impossible to live harmoniously with somebody who's a record keeper. They've got their little book and they remember. And you may have said you're sorry. You may have done all kinds of penance. but they still remember. And when the chips are down, they will remind you of the things that you did way back when. I remember an occasion which an assembly not too far from where we lived had a struggle of all things over a change of meeting times. When in the disagreement over a change of meeting times, suddenly out of people in that congregation came pouring old grievances against other people in that assembly that were decades old, 20, 30 years ago, and they all came pouring out, if I can use the expression, like pus out of an old sore. It was horrible. The assembly split right down the middle. It's tough when people are record keepers. They're hard to live with. Our God isn't like that, folks. He is faithful and He is righteous. If I get to the judgment seat of Christ and find that the sins that I've confessed as a believer are still irritating Him, He's still peeved with me, then I will know that He is neither faithful nor righteous. Is that what this passage says? He's laid His own character on the line. That He will cleanse and He will forgive. He doesn't hold grudges. As the psalmist said, O Lord, if you would mark a man for his iniquities, who could stand? Have you ever felt that in your heart? Somebody does something and you say, buddy, you're a marked man. You're a marked man. Have you ever said that? Maybe you have. God doesn't do that. If He did, who could stand? The obvious answer is none of us could. None of us could. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just. Why? Christ died for those sins. The full provision for that sin of yours, or the sins that you will commit this week, the full provision was made at Calvary. Let us not kid ourselves. Calvary covers it all. And based upon the reality of the finished work of Christ, our God is faithful. In fact, in the light of what Christ did in dealing with our sins, all of them, if He didn't forgive me when I confessed, He would not be righteous. It would be unrighteous of Him to fail to forgive me. Because Christ died for that sin. And if I confess in the right frame of mind as a believer, when I come to God as a believer, and I say, Lord, I've been cold at heart, I've been following far off, I've neglected Your word, or whatever it may be, and that's sin, Lord. I don't have to beg forgiveness. Not what He said. I have to confess. And because Christ died for that sin, He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive me and to cleanse me. And notice, this includes all unrighteousness. In your Bible, look, check carefully. Make sure you got the right version there. Because if it doesn't say all, you don't have the right book. The book says all. A-L-L. And you've heard me say this before, but I think we need to remind ourselves that there are some people who don't really believe this. For some people, their Bible really reads. Now, don't look over your neighbor's shoulder because you may find it there. But some people's Bible reads like this. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness, all except that thing you did back when you were 16 years old, and He's going to hound you till the day of your death and take every ounce of penance out of your hide for that one. Check your Bible. Does it read like that? If it does, you're in trouble, folks. You're in trouble. The Bible says all unrighteousness. All. One of the great dimensions of the life of faith is we must learn that God is faithful and that He will cleanse and forgive His people in maintaining the beauty of the harmonious family relationship, fellowship, and that offer is extended in the face of all of our sins. Not some of them, all of them. Some of you need to underline that in your Bible. Don't do it now. Somebody may see you. But in the quiet of your own study, you may need to open the book and put a red marker on that and say, Lord, help me to believe it. Take this old skeleton out of the closet that I've been dragging with me for 30 years. This thing that I've confessed 1,000 times and still feel guilty about it. Get it under the blood and get it gone. Get it out of my life. Lord, you said all. You said you're faithful. I'm going to take you at your word. Get it under the blood. Be done with it. And then go on and live for Christ. And forget what's behind. Press on. All unrighteousness. Why? Can we be sure? Yes. God is faithful. You say, well, you just don't know. You just don't know. Wait a minute. The chiefest of sinners is already in heaven. He said so under the inspiration of the Spirit. So don't come up with that, you don't know me, you don't know what I've done business. No, no, no. He is faithful. And he will cleanse and forgive all of the believer's sin. The only condition is that we come to him in confession. Now, maybe we should add another condition to that. And that is in the light of what our Lord Jesus said. Matthew chapter 6, Mark chapter 11. Even implied in some of the epistles of Colossians and Ephesians, and that is that that confession must come from a heart that's willing to forgive others. And the Lord Jesus made it very, very clear that if we do not forgive fellow human beings, then we will not experience the release of forgiveness from God. Not that He is unable to forgive us, but that when we entertain and cultivate in our own lives an unforgiving spirit, we will very probably not be able to really rest in the true forgiving spirit of our God. In other words, your God will be too small. He'll be too much like you if you have an unforgiving spirit. And you will not understand, you will not appreciate the release of forgiveness. If you are a record keeper, if you have an unforgiving spirit, how about it, husbands, when you got problems in your marriage? Do you dig up old bones and throw them at your wife? Remind her of all the things she's done wrong since the day you were married, if not the dating days? All the wrongs of her family? Wives, how about it? Do you make life miserable for your husbands by reminding them of all the old bones in their lives? I'll assure you your husband's not perfect. You don't have to tell me that. I'm a husband. I know husbands aren't perfect. But are you a record keeper? If you are, you're not going to realize, said our Lord Jesus, a true sense of forgiveness for the sins that you confess to God. Pretty serious thing, isn't it? Pretty serious thing. For if you do not forgive others, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. So that confession must come from a heart that is willing to forgive others. As believers, we know we need to learn the spiritual grace of fleshing out of our own system the grievances and the hurts and the anger that we have toward others because of the wrong things they've done. Be kind, Paul says, Ephesians 4. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, if they come groveling on hands and knees and beg forgiveness, right? No. That's not what he said. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And the verb is in the aorist tense. It's something that happened at one point in the time in the past. And you know what that point of time was, don't you? That was Calvary. And you and I can deal with the sins of others on the same basis that God deals with those sins. Because Christ died for those sins. And we need to learn the grace of forgiveness of one believer toward another person and flushing those sins of others out of our minds through genuine forgiveness and not let the bitterness of anger and resentment against other people's sins defile our own lives. Have you ever met a bitter person? I have. The writer of the Hebrews says that little root of bitterness can spring up and not only defile the person that has this jungle of bitterness growing in their lives, but defile everybody they touch. I know some people that are so bitter that after I've been around them an hour or two, I feel like I need a bath spiritually. That's what happens when we nurture bitterness. And maybe what they did was really wrong. Maybe what they said was truly wrong. But that's beside the point. We've got to learn to flush it out of our systems through forgiveness on the same basis that He forgives. Christ died for that sin. And we can release it and let it go, even as He is willing to remit and to forgive the believing sinner. And all of this is possible because God is faithful. Another dimension of the faithfulness of God that I want to point out very quickly has to do with the area of afflictions in life. Look, if you will, at Psalm 119. And you're going to have to do some studying on this on your own, because I can just mention it briefly. Whet your appetite to ponder this. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness Thou hast afflicted me. Now, we're not talking here about the kind of afflictions we were talking about last night. The context and the word here is a reminder of that which the writer of the Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 12, where he talks about the faithful disciplines and chastening of God. And he reminds us that no discipline seems joyous for the present, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised by it. God is a good heavenly Father. And He brings every child of His into a disciplinary relationship with Himself. And there are no spoiled brats in the family of God. The writer of the Hebrews says, if you can live your own life and flaunt the disciplines of God in your life and get by with it, you're not really in the family. Now, I didn't say that. That's the Word of God. So don't run away from your saying, that Dan Smith told me I wasn't saved. I don't have that authority. But the writer of the Scriptures say, if you can live like you please and do your own thing and not know the chastening of God in your life, that means you're not in the family. Listen carefully, folks. That's strong medicine. But it's in the book. Hebrews chapter 12. Every child in the family of God is brought into a disciplinary relationship with the Father. And He means business about that. And He takes a quotation from the Old Testament, reminds us, He will not only bring us into a disciplinary relationship with Himself, which is a positive concept, a teaching, learning relationship. He disciples His own children. By the way, we as parents would be well off if we saw ourselves as disciplers of our children. Not just people who are big enough to smack them around, even though there is a place for corporal punishment. But disciples of our children. God disciples His children. He disciplines His children. It's a positive teaching-learning relationship. But He's so serious about that He will even punish us, whack on the bottom if we need it, or He will even scourge us if we need it. And that's a pretty serious beating. You see, He's serious about this business of the disciplines of life. And all are brought into the context of the disciplines of life. And the psalmist had enough sense to even pray for that. In faithfulness, he says, I know, Lord, you have afflicted me, you've disciplined me. You've given me a swat on the bottom every time I needed it. You've been faithful. Now, I know as a parent what it's like to get weary of the job of child discipline. And some days we're pretty careful and we relate to our children pretty effectively and we love them and we watch them and we nurture them and we shepherd them along. And other days we're too busy with other things and we overlook their breadiness. And, you know, we're whimsical. We're hot and cold. We're like that. But not our Heavenly Father. He disciplines in faithfulness. He chastens us in faithfulness. And the psalmist had enough spiritual sense to thank God for that. As I told you, it took me a lot of years to come to the point that I could thank my Father for His disciplines in my life. There was an old elm tree out behind the house. Dad kept those switches trimmed on just about as high as he could reach. He knew it was more effective to tickle my legs with a switch than to break my back with a board. But I want to tell you, that seems terribly old-fashioned. But I'm grateful that I came to the day that I could thank my Father that He loved me enough not to let me do my own thing. And any of us who have spiritual sense will come exactly where the psalmist was and come to the point that we thank our Heavenly Father that in faithfulness He has afflicted us. He loves us too much to let us get by with the nonsense that comes naturally out of our humanness. And so He brings every child into a disciplinary relationship with Himself, and He will spank us if we need it, and He will even scourge us if we need it, because He loves us. He is faithful. We need to ponder that. By the way, in Hebrews chapter 12, He not only tells us that He is a disciplining, chastening God, but He tells us why, His goals, His objectives in His disciplines. And He warns us about wrong responses to the disciplines of life, and He tells us what are the right responses to His disciplines in our life. Look at it. It's a very key passage. And ponder the statement of the psalmist as he praises God that in faithfulness, God had disciplined him. There's one more thought. And I would like to get your thinking going on this too, because you need to do some careful thinking about the faithfulness of God to His Word. Do you still have your Bible open to Psalm 119? Look at verse 86. All Thy commandments are faithful. Look at verse 90. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations, and so on. Look over at verse 138. Thou hast commanded Thy testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. By the way, there's another one of those passages where righteousness and faithfulness are tied together. What's he talking about? The Word of God. Thou hast commanded Thy testimonies in righteousness and faithfulness. There are many, many references to the faithfulness of God to His Word. Now, we live in a day when a lot of people are treating this book fast and loose, folks, even among the professing people of God. We take a lot of liberties to take whole sections of the Bible and relegate them to that which is not significant, it's not relevant to our culture, it's this. We do the same things that the higher critics did when they destroyed the Scriptures and dismantled it before the church in the early part of this century. My Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's all profitable. My Bible says don't add to His words and don't take away from it. Every word of God is pure, the Scriptures say. The last book of the Bible reminds us, if you take away from the words of this prophecy, I will take away your part out of the book of life. I'm not sure I know all that that means, but it sounds terrible to me. In that category. We live in a day when it's easy, for one reason or another, either a scholarly or a culture or whatever it may be, to play fast and loose with the Word of God. I'd like to say to you today, folks, that God is faithful to His Word. And He is not going to let His Word fall to the ground. And like the old poem about the anvil and the hammers, you've heard it, haven't you? A man went to a blacksmith shop. Most of us have never seen one. It's been so long we haven't remember what it was. A whole pile of discarded hammers. You remember that poem? But there's the anvil. Okay. And so it is over the centuries. The critics may blast away and hammer away at the Word of God. They may rant and rave against it. They may command it to be burned. But the Word still stands. It's forever settled in the heavens. God is faithful to His Word. And Jesus Christ said, not one crossing of the T, not one dotting of the I is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. Folks, we better stay in the book. We better continue to be students of the book. We better live as people whose conscience is subject to the authority of this book. Because God is faithful to His Word. But you see, we have a hard time thinking in these terms. As parents, we speak. I remember when I was in seminary, living with a family. Oh, the meal times were horrible, particularly in the evening when the father was home. And those two boys of his would sit there, and the nonsense and the shenanigans at the supper, and he would holler at them and threaten them, and they would look him right in the eye and say, ha, you've been telling me that ever since I can remember. You don't do anything. Well, I want to tell you, if a child of mine ever said that to me, he'd think the lightning had struck. But those kids said it and got by with it. A lot of talk. Always chiding, always chewing, always threatening. That's a good way to raise sociopaths. God isn't like that. Folks, God says what He means, and He means what He says. God is faithful to His Word. And whether it's His faithfulness to swat us on the bottom when we need it, or whether it's His faithfulness to see us through the most troublesome and deep stresses of life, God is faithful to His Word. And our lives ought to reflect that kind of priority. We ought to be people of the book, in the Word, fresh students of the Word, knowing the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, obeying the Word, teaching the Word, preaching the Word, loving the Word, because this is God's Word. God has spoken. He has said what He means, He means what He says, and God is faithful to His Word. Our politicians aren't. Sometimes we aren't. But God is. He is faithful to His Word. And someday, all of us are going to give an account. And that accountability will be based upon this Word. Solemn thought, isn't it? So we better get into the book. We better live in the book. Because someday, we will stand accountable to Him in terms of that which He has revealed in the book. And God is faithful. Nobody's going to slip through the cracks. Nobody's going to pay off the judge. No. Those things characterize this life, but they don't happen in heaven. The scriptures say, so then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And Jesus Christ told us that that accountability is going to be based upon His Word. God is faithful to His Word. Well, I trust that in commenting on these matters that the Bible reminds us of, in refreshing your mind again on the faithfulness of God, that some avenues for your study will have been opened up here. We've just really touched on these issues, but I trust that you will be on the lookout for at least, if not, take some time to do some studying. Even start with the concordance and look up the references. We've only just touched a few of the highlights. The Bible is full of references to the faithfulness of God. Not just as an attribute, a lofty quality that we attribute to God because He has revealed that about Himself, but the faithfulness of God as it relates to our lives. Touches us where we live, where we should live. It makes a difference in our lives. Because God is faithful. And may give us the grace to so revel in His faithfulness that we can say like His servant of old did, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And praise Him that His compassions fail not. They're renewed every morning. Why? God is faithful. And I trust that morning by morning our hearts will be lifted to Him. In that note of praise, great is Thy faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the way in which You speak to us of Your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to Your own character. You're a righteous God. You do things right.